How would you define sin? Suppose someone said to you, what exactly is sin? Would you be able to give a Bible definition of sin? As Christians, we are to avoid sin. We know that. But how can we avoid sin if we don't really fully comprehend what it is? I realize I'm speaking to the choir, but I guess you can call this a refresher. The Bible defines sin in several scriptures, each of which gives you a better understanding of what it is. But before we look at these scriptures that define sin, we should first understand what the word sin means. So there's two broad concepts that we'll look at today. The Hebrew and Greek words translated sin throughout the Bible revolve largely around two precepts, or two concepts, I should say. The first one is that of transgression. To transgress means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. This concept can be compared to an athletic playing field and lines delineating the boundaries within which the game is played. When a player crosses over the boundary lines, he has committed a transgression and gone out of bounds. Limits are set that define the playing area, and the players are to stay within the limits of that area. Now, most of other words translated sin in the Bible involve the second concept, and so the second concept is to miss the mark. Again, to use a sports analogy, if a player aims for the goal and misses, how many points does he get? A lot of ball games going on right now, isn't there? And they're trying to hit it every time. Well, you don't get any points if you fire a basketball at the goal and you miss. So he missed the goal. He missed the mark at which he was aiming. This view of sin includes the concept of our going in one direction, but straying off course to one side and not continuing in the direction that we intend to go. But the result is we don't reach the goal that we intended, and so we have a miss. So we miss the mark. Somebody glued my papers together. This concept also encompasses the idea of failing to measure up to a standard. For example, most academic courses and tests are graded or judged according to the minimum standard. In other words, if you don't meet the standard, you don't meet the mark, or you miss the mark, then you don't pass. So you need to hit the mark. I remember back when I was employed, we had an evaluation system, too. You were evaluated about every 6 months. And the lowest mark that you could get would be meet standard. But, you know, according to what I said, you know, if you meet standard, you're okay. However, the company had a policy that if you continued to just barely meet standard, they would have a talk with you and maybe discuss the possibility you might ought to find some other kind of work because they wanted your performance to be higher than that. So I suppose we might compare that, though, in a Christian life. As compared to sin, is maybe some people think, well, what? How low can I go and still get by? So you don't want to be like that either. You really want to be up on the high level standard. So both of these concepts, though, transgressing and missing the mark, involves basic requirements. If we transgress, which means cross over a set of boundary lines or boundary limits, then we must have a boundary or a limit to cross over. If we miss the mark, we must have a mark or a target or a standard or a goal that we need to reach. Sin then is to transgress those boundaries God has set for us, to miss the target he set for us. This is where the biblical definitions of sin become important, because these scriptures define the boundaries and standards God has set for us. They define the playing field on which we are to live our lives as a Christian. They also define the goal that we are to aim for, the minimum standard we are expected to meet. In other words, the biblical definition of sin shows us the standards God has given us that define what is acceptable to him and what isn't acceptable. They show us what measures up and what falls short of those standards, the fundamental principles God has given us to live by. The definition of sin in the Bible are not simply arbitrary do's and don'ts. Instead, they show us the way that God lives. In fact, God's law really shows us some of his character, what he is like. And so God bases those standards on what he is like and how he lives. They show us the way of God. So, transgressing the law of God, what then are the boundaries and standards God has set for us that define sin? The most basic definition of sin we find in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And I know you all are very familiar with that verse, and probably about everybody in this room has it memorized. First of all, I want to read it to you out of the King James translation. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Here, God defines a boundary for mankind. He says that sin is transgressing his holy spiritual law. And so what law is that? Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And it tells us a little bit more about that law. In verse 12, we'll read verses 12 down through verse 14. So what law is that? "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." Now, some people think the law is bad. They call them antinomians. The reason for that is, if you don't know what the Greek word is for law, it's nomos. So they're antinomos, or they're antinomian. They think the law has been done away with. But, you know, here it says the law is just and good. It's holy. So that means it comes from God. It's God's law. Verse 13, "Has then what is good become death for me?" That must have been the way that some people were looking at it. And he says, "Certainly not, but sin." So the law is not the problem, even though in one way of looking at it, the law caused the problem, didn't it? Because, you know, Paul said, "Where there's no law, there's no sin." But there is a law, so there is sin, and sin is the problem. "But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me." Let me start that verse again. "Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good." The law is good, he said. But because we've sinned, it's producing death. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law tells us that what sin is and that it's bad for us. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now here's another dimension added to the law. It's spiritual. It's holy. It's good. It's spiritual. So it says it's from God, isn't it? Because God is spirit. but I am carnal, sold under sin. Breaking that law crosses that divine boundary, that limit God set for us is called sin. Now, mankind today and down through time are bound and determined to set his or her own self, their own standards, in other words. That's what man wants to do. And I'll read you some examples in a few minutes of how people think about sin and what they think about sin. But anyway, they want to set their own standards of what is moral and immoral, what is good and what's evil. We've even learned recently that fences are immoral. But it all started back there in the Garden of Eden. It's where it started, where Satan deceived Eve and Adam followed. Satan deceived Eve, and they concluded from his deception that they could decide for themselves what was good and evil. So they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. But we have to realize God is the one that sets the standards. We don't, but mankind does not know that yet. When we look at 1 John 3 and verse 4, in some other translations, we can see some amplification of this here. In other translations, we see another important perspective. Here's how the New King James Version reads, and perhaps that's what you have on your lap. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The word translated lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A, meaning without law or against law. The concept conveyed here is that sin is active violation of God's laws and principles and his basic moral principles. This refers to actions that are not just outside of the bounds of God's law, but actions that are deliberate rebellion against those laws, deliberately trampling on and rejecting the boundaries then that God has given us, which are good and spiritual. God gave humanity his laws to show us his way of love. Those laws define how we demonstrate love to God and to our fellow man. Let's turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And read a few verses here, starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you go to possess. So quite often God pointed out to ancient Israel that the law was good for them, and if they would follow it, they would greatly benefit by it. They would have better health. They would be happy, they would be prosperous, and God promised that their crops would be great and good, and they'd be blessed in so many ways. Let's turn to Matthew 22, and verse 35. Matthew 22, and verse 35, and we'll read through 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, let me see if I got in the right chapter, yes. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, that's not a brand new commandment. We know that that's back in the Old Testament as well. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And he said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies my footstool. Well, I've gone farther than I wanted. I wanted to stop at 40. But anyway, the verse 40 said, On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know what people do with this verse that say that the law is done away with, where it says that the law and the prophets hang or hinge on these commandments. So the law must still be there. Yeah? I believe it is. Anyway, 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. First John 5 and verse 3 says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I once heard a man say that the Sabbath was a burden. How is something that gives you rest a burden? Seems to me like if you're resting, you have had the burden removed. So sin is a violation of the law of love. God showed us a way to live in peace and harmony with him and with our fellow man, and that's the way of life by his law. Now let's look at broaden the definition of sin a little further. We've seen one standard God has set for mankind. He expects obedience to his laws. God's laws define acceptable behavior and actions, and when we break the standard of God's law, we step across the bounds that he's set for us. But has God set other boundaries for us, other ways in which he defines sin? What about actions and behavior that aren't covered in a specific law, for example? Let's look at 1 John 5:17. 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, it says. And there is sin not leading to death. But we'll focus on the first statement. All unrighteousness is sin. Other Bible verses help us more fully understand the meaning. Every wrong action is sin. In the 20th century New Testament, it says every act of wrongdoing is sin. And then the Phillips translation, Phillips Modern English, any kind of wrongdoing is sin. New Testament in modern English is all iniquity is sin. The basic thrust of this scripture is that if any action or behavior is wrong, it is sin. The word translated unrighteousness or wrong action, wrongdoing, and iniquity in these versions is Greek adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A. A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. The Expository Dictionary of the Bible defines the word as actions that causes visible harm to others in violation of the divine standard. So God's law then is designed, when we live by it and live in harmony with it, then we don't want to do things that might harm another individual. Other meanings of this word and its verb form are evildoers, dishonest, unjust, wickedness, to be unfair. You know, we can be unfair in our dealings, to harm, to mistreat, to hurt, to wrong another person. What we see here is these meanings go beyond just physical deeds and actions and cross over into attitudes and motives for our actions and what goes on in our minds. They involve what we think. We see the beginning of a different standard here, don't we? And so Jesus Christ gets to that, doesn't he? He goes beyond just the words of the law and goes to the mind, the thoughts, the attitudes, and the motives. Let's look at Matthew 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. And we'll read verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There was a time when it was commonly understood standard of behavior was to refrain from just murdering another individual. Under the old covenant, that would have been the letter of the law, wouldn't it? So as long as you didn't do the act, you were in harmony with the letter of the law. But Christ takes it further than that. Here Jesus drew attention to the law's underlying principle. And he starts with the mind. If you think of others as worthless, viewing them as undeserving of life or existence, then you are in danger of eternal death. Not just physical stoning, as would have been done under the old covenant. Jesus Christ showed that sin includes not only our physical actions, but also our thoughts and our attitudes. Now in verse 27, through 27 and 28, it says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart or in the mind. Christ said that this is sin, and it's not defined by just a physical act. If we even allow such a thought in our minds, we have sinned. We have mentally crossed that boundary, trampling that limit God gave to us. In Isaiah 42 and verse 21, you don't need to turn there, Isaiah 42 verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. So what Jesus just taught us here is fulfillment of that prophecy, isn't it? Said that he would magnify the law and he would make it honorable. So we should realize that sin starts between our ears, in the mind, in the heart. And in Proverbs 23:7, we don't need to turn there. It tells us that we are what we think. Jesus told those of his days who were obsessed with physical cleanliness and ritualistic washings that it isn't what goes into our bodies that defiles us, but the evil that is already there in our minds that come out. That's found in the Matthew 15 and verse 17, if you want to read that later. Humanly speaking, we don't see anything wrong with allowing wrong thoughts in our minds. And of course, we could bring in that scripture, and I didn't note it, but you remember where Paul said, I wouldn't have known that lust was sin if the law hadn't told me that lust was wrong. Because that's just a normal, carnal human being's system of thinking. Human beings are just normally lustful. The Bible tells us that character is crucial. Let's turn to Matthew 5:48. We're already in Matthew 5. We didn't leave, did we? I believe that's the last verse of the chapter. We're told there that, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as I recall, that's a quote from the Old Testament as well. In the TCNT, I've forgotten what translation that is. Anyway, it's a new modern translation, I can tell you that. It says, you then must become perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the original King James, therefore you shall become perfect, I believe is partly the way it is quoted. But it means it's progressive. It means we are to be working toward spiritual maturity and developing and growing toward perfect, because human beings, we're just not perfect. We build eternal godly character by remaining faithful to what is right in spite of the pulls of this contrary human nature that we have. We resist the temptation to do the things that we know we should do. We live by faith that God will give us the strength to endure whatever trials we face in life, or whatever temptation we face. We have to resist that and overcome, and whenever we do and obey the principles that God has given us to live by, we are developing character. We need to be sure that what we do is out of faith and confidence that is right and acceptable to God, or not do it. We need to be sure our motives are right, our conscience remains clear in everything that we do. For this reason, it is vital that we properly educate our conscience so that it is in accordance with God's Word and the Bible. I believe I spoke on developing the conscience once upon a time here. And so we have to train or develop our conscience based on God's Word. It's not within our natural ability to discern right and wrong. Jeremiah 10:23, it says, I'll read that for you. It says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And I'm sure that's speaking of the carnal man. We must learn God's way, that defines right and wrong, In Hebrews 5:14, it says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." Full age, the meaning of that seems to be of moral character or spiritually mature. So solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, we are strengthening and developing our character by staying in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, making that a part of our mind. God wants us to live within the boundaries and standards He has set for us, to change our values and our attitudes, thoughts, and lives so that they are in line with His standard and not ours. Short way to say that, we just need to be in alignment with God. The process of conversion can be simply defined as replacing our standards, our values and thoughts with God's standards and His values and His thoughts. Sin also can be what we don't do. Sin can also be what we don't do. We've seen the way that we can sin by what we do as well as what we think. We've covered those two. In case you haven't noticed, the standard God expects of us keeps getting higher and harder for us to meet, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ dealt with our minds, with our attitude, what we think, and how we respond to various situations. This last definition of sin may be the most difficult for us. We've seen that we can sin by the things we do, but we can also sin by the things that we don't do. And that takes us to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This may be the reason some people don't like James. James chapter 4:17 tells us, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We've heard of the sins of commission. That's what we've talked about so far. Sins by the actions we take, stealing, lying, committing adultery, and so on. But this verse tells us that some transgressions involve the sins of omission, sinning by the things we omit doing. James tells us that if we know to do good and we recognize that we ought to be doing certain things, the failure to do them is a sin. We're not meeting the standard God has set for us. And again, we're missing the mark. You know, I've heard quite a number of sermons, messages from preachers on TV and radio, because I used to travel a lot, listen to radio a lot. And I would hear them talk about sin, and they would talk about missing the mark. But we've already talked about the mark. I had noticed they never get around to the mark, which is God's law, His commandments. So that's the mark or the standard or the goal. But they had that much right, so we got to give them credit for that. Consider the conflicts the religious peoples, the Pharisees, had with Jesus Christ. The biggest disagreements were over the Sabbath. They were all time getting on His case about what He was doing on the Sabbath. They were infuriated that Christ's disagreements were, well, they were infuriated with Him because He was healing on the Sabbath. And from their point of view, unless it was just a right now life and death situation, he shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. He could have done that on any other day of the week. But they had their rules, their do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. I've read somewhere where there's just dozens and dozens of rules they had about the Sabbath. The count's not important. It's just, and that was their traditions, not what God said. Anyway, thus, when Jesus performed great miracles on the Sabbath, healing those who had been crippled or sick for years, the Pharisees were furious. Instead of rejoicing in those who were healed, they were enraged. They were upset. They wanted to kill Christ because, in their distorted view, he was breaking the Sabbath. They were blind to the fact that Jesus was doing good. Also, they obviously did not realize that looking forward in the prophetic view of what the Sabbath represents and looks forward to, it looks forward to a time of peace, a world peace, and a time when the nations will be healed. So, in some symbolic terminology, the Sabbath pictures that. So why was it not okay for him to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they just had a distorted view of that. Another area where we can work to overcome sin is changing what we are, changing from who and what we were and what we should be, one who is seeking for the very mind of Christ himself. We need to consider whose will is most important. Christ's teaching helps us to understand why it is sin not to do what we know we should do, but it boils down to whose will is most important in our lives. Is it our will, doing what we want to, or is it God's will, doing what he thinks is most important? In other words, if we are about to do something, ask ourselves, what does God think? What does he think about this? Not doing what we know is right is putting our will ahead of God's, and it demonstrates to God that we don't have the desire or character to put his will ahead of our own. It shows we are unwilling to completely surrender ourselves to him. This is why it is sin. We put ourselves before God and before his will, and what's that called? Idolatry. We're setting ourselves up and considering our decisions more important than his. Let's look at James 2 and verse 14 through 17. James 2, 14 through 17. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save us? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? What good is it? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James is showing that the two have to work together. James says such faith without godly works is useless, worthless. Such faith is of no lasting value because it doesn't change the person, nor does it help others just to hear the words, be warm and filled when they're cold and hungry. It is through active faith, through works, through doing the good that we know we ought to do, that God builds his nature and character then within us whenever we respond to what we need to do, what we know is the right thing to do. Philippians 2:5 says this. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's a tall order, isn't it? If we allow Christ's mind and we get his mind from God's word, we know what he thinks from God's word. "Let that mind be in us" is really our goal and objective. So let's wind this, before I wind up, I wanted to read, I told you earlier, I'd share with you some of the ideas that people have about, well, what is sin? I pulled this from n.answers.yahoo.com, so you know it's from a good source, don't you? Anyway, the question was asked, it says, what do you think, or what do you all think of two people, that is, two adults, living together in sin? It says, they are adults, and doing so of their free will, is it sin? So, a number of answers then came in from other people, and I thought I'd share some of those with you. I don't know how they monitor this website and decide. Usually they will put up the first answer will be, well, they say, this is the best answer. So this is what they think is the best answer. According to some religious communities, yes, I'm sure this among many, many other ways of life are considered sins. I believe if those two people are happy, now here's what they're thinking and how they think. I believe if those two people are happy and they're with their lives and the way they are living, or the way they're living it, they will be just fine. After all, who else are they trying to make happy? That will not be for us humans to judge, nor God, since he is not judgmental. They haven't read their Bible lately, have they? That comes from a person that has the same name as a whole bunch of other people, anonymous. Okay, here's another one. Answer to that question. That depends on what is the understanding of sin. So we talked a little bit about that, what do people define as sin? Living together and then upgrading to marriage is far better than getting married and upgrading to divorce. So here's your human reasoning. Living together and then splitting is painful for two. Getting married and then splitting is painful for two, plus innocent children, plus extended families and relatives of both. Well, now that could apply to two people just living together as well. They could wind up with children, couldn't they? And are there not relatives? So it would affect children and relatives either way. But anyway, they go on to say H-blank, of a lot of people, you probably know what that means, it says a lot of people getting hurt, don't you agree? To me, doing something against our own conscience is sin. Well, you know, the Bible does mention that, doesn't it? Everything else is something one can freely indulge in. Now, how do you like that statement? In other words, if it doesn't smite your conscience, everything else is something one can freely indulge in. Now, this person writing this, their name is The Tramp. They've got a different name. Here's another one from Anonymous. Thinking doesn't enter into the discussion about sin. Either you are afraid of the Bible, since the Bible says it is a sin, you must stop it because you do what you're told, or you use your mind and reason to figure that there's nothing wrong with two consenting adults doing whatever they want with each other. Well, that's refreshing, isn't it? Somebody does believe that you ought to read the Bible, you ought to study it, and you ought to obey it. Now, let's see. Here's another one from that person named Anonymous. It's a matter of each person's religious convictions. The two people involved have to answer for their own actions, so I think it's their prerogative. It's no one else's business what two adults choose to do, provided no one else is affected. Living together without the benefits of formal marriage ceremony is a choice is theirs to make. Why should anyone care? Anonymous. Another one. This person's name is Bright. Says two adults living together is not a sin. Depends on what they're doing and their actions. But anyway, you can see a variety of human reasonings involved here. And it is encouraging that some people, not everybody, is of the same opinion, and some people do believe what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. But anyway, that's just a sampling of what you might hear if you were, sampling the public. But anyway, back to finishing up here. I wind up by reading some verses here in Psalms 19, a psalm of David. It is unfortunately all too often in the world of Christianity, even the law of the Lord is put down, it's minimized, and it's made unimportant. Lawlessness is sin, but the law of the Lord is good. We read that earlier. But let's read this psalm here, Psalm 19, and starting with verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 14. But Psalms 19, verse 7, we were talking about the law being the mark or the standard or the goal that we want to live by. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that goes along with, what the Apostle Paul taught was that the law tells us basically how to live, how to pattern our life so that we're in harmony with our Creator. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, more important than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and is keeping them there, and in keeping them there is great reward, great benefits. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. So the law, which is good and spiritual, will help us to understand what our errors in life are so that we can change, so that we can be clean. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let me expand on the word presumptuous. It's the failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. It is an attitude of arrogance, overstepping due bounds, taking undue liberties. So David says, keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Remember the verses we were reading earlier where Christ was telling us that sin starts in the mind? So here David is praying, you know, in other words, bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart so that they're in harmony with your laws, your way of life, that it might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So that's a few words about sin. If somebody was to ask you, please define sin according to the Bible. Good to be with you again.